Let's bow and pray before we enter into the study this morning. Father, we do want to recognize again that when we begin to open the book, it's a holy book, and we stand on holy ground each time that we enter into your thoughts. Scripture says, your ways are as high above our ways, or as the heavens are above the earth, and your thoughts above our thoughts. And we know that Scripture also says the natural man doesn't even receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So therefore, this morning we pray with the awareness that we need to depend upon your Spirit to do the real work for our understanding to kick in and for us to take in the eternal truths that are here for us. And on this special occasion, as we think of the glorious truth of the Incarnation, how God became flesh and dwelt among us at this Christmas season, we pray that we may have a special sense of your presence here among us in our congregation this morning as we reflect upon the eternal truths that are part of the Christmas message. May your blessing be upon the truth. May it accomplish the purposes whereunto you've sent it, and you be glorified in this time, and we'll give you the praise, and we commit it to you in Christ's strong name. Amen. Today's study is concerned, of course, as I've told you we would today, with the Christmas story as it is recorded in Scripture. And last year I focused upon the real specifics of the weeks and months that preceded Christmas in Bethlehem with Joseph and Mary and all those details. This time, this year, I want to consider the larger context of all of Scripture and consider the Christmas message in the context, in a larger context. Now, most Christians, that is those who are more than merely nominal Christians, who know something of the true significance of Christ's birth into this world. And I say that because there are many who think of Christmas and they think that Jesus was just a nice man and a good teacher and nothing more than that. But I'm saying those who are genuine believers and who are born again Christians and who know Christ, realize that the birth of Christ, the Christ child in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, represents the invasion of God into this world. The invasion of God into this world. That's why John 1:14 says the Word, which in verse 1 it says, in the beginning was with God and was God and made all things, created all things. That same Word, it says in verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. And that is the Christmas message. Now this event has profound significance for a number of reasons, but two good ones are as follows. Number one, because of the sheer magnitude of the event itself, and secondly, because of the spiritual significance of it. So let me talk about the spiritual, or the sheer magnitude of the event, first of all. And for this, I came up with a quote that I've used before, and I always thought was a great way of getting some perspective. Here it is, and this is from Philip Yancey. Now think on this. We have to go slow on this. Are you all with me now? Talking about the magnitude of what this event was all about when God became flesh and dwelt among us in that little manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Yancey says, scientists tell us that our sun, talking about the sun, you know, that you can't see today, I guess, but it's out there somewhere. And on a bright, sunny day, you know, look right into it, and you know it's a huge thing up there in the sky. Scientists tell us that our sun is one of 500 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. That's our galaxy. Our sun is in the Milky Way. And our sun is just one of 500 billion stars in our own galaxy. And this galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, says Yancey, is a medium-sized galaxy among 200 billion other galaxies, all bristling with stars. Think about the size, the sheer vastness of our universe, right? We're talking about the creator of all of that, all right? When I was a kid, we used to lay in the grass. And you know, cities have all of this stuff in the air, and you can hardly see the stars, you know. We used to lay in the grass and look up, and just it was just amazing how you could almost see the perspective distance between stars and some planets here and there. And something. And I think every kid should do that. We should do that as adults, right? You know, you just lay it on there, put a piece of straw in your mouth and just lay on the ground and look up in the sky. Contemplate the bigness of it all. And then to think about the fact that God, John chapter 1, verse 14, God became flesh and dwelt among us. Think of it, the Creator who made all of this squeezed Himself down and became smaller. And smaller, and smaller, and more compact until finally he was a fertilized egg in Mary's womb, in the womb of a Jewish maiden, poor Jewish maiden, 2,000 years ago in Nazareth. Wow. God became flesh. So the sheer magnitude of it is one reason why it's such a profound event. And the psalmist spoke this kind of thought in Psalm 8. He says, "When I consider your heavens, Lord, and the work of your fingers," and he's talking about the same thing we're talking about, the universe. "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place," he says, "what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you should care for him? And yet God became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, something about also the spiritual significance of this great event. And a summary of the spiritual significance, I think, is in the words of the shepherds. You remember the shepherds were waiting on hills in Bethlehem that night? And it says, "The angels appeared to them and announced to them the birth of Jesus." And here are the words that the angels spoke in Luke 2:11. And this tells us the spiritual significance of this event. "The angel said to the shepherds, 'Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, and He is Christ the Lord.'" The angel said the significance of this event is that a Savior has been born to you. He's speaking not just to the shepherds, but to the world. And Jesus is called, at least twice, he's in the Bible, he's specifically called by that title, the Savior of the world. In John 4:42 and 1 John 4:14, he's called the Savior of the world. He's not just the Savior of Christians as opposed to the Savior of the Muslims or the Hindus or whatever. You know, the Bible says there's only one God. There's only one way. There's only one Creator. And there's only one Savior of the world. Now, many people just don't understand. They still don't understand the meaning or the significance of Christmas. And even today in this room, I'm sure there are some who really don't get it. The real meaning of Christmas, because they do not understand that they themselves are in need of a Savior. But the picture of the human race, all of us in Scripture, is that the human race in general has rejected the God who created them. And they've broken His law and turned their backs on Him. And Romans 1:18 says they seek to suppress the truth about God and hold it down. Many of you have seen that piece from Huckabee that's been on YouTube and floating all over the place. And I think it was on Neil Cavuto's show. And somebody, I think Neil asked him, whenever this shooting took place in Newtown, Connecticut, and all these poor children were killed and so forth, where was God? Wow, what a question. Where was God? And I like Huckabee's answer. He says, "For many years, we've run God out of the classroom and said, no Bible reading, no prayer. And then something like this happens, and we say, where was God?" See? And then many people got very upset. He says he got deluged from emails saying, "Oh, you say if there was Bible reading and prayer, this wouldn't have happened." He says, "No, that's not what I'm saying at all." But Romans 1 does say that when men continue to reject God, ignore Him, suppress the truth about Him, finally Romans 1 says He gives them over to their own sinful desires and lusts. That's frightful to think about. That's where we are here in this culture, in the history of the United States of America today. You keep going long enough, God just says, "Well, all right, if you insist, go ahead." And we can't point to God and say, "Where was God?" when we ourselves have the seeds of what has happened within ourselves and where we've been and so forth. So as a result of this, in the bigger picture, in the sense of the world, because of man's rejection of God and suppressing the truth about God and rebellion against God, the Bible teaches that all of mankind is under condemnation of God and faces His wrath and faces a final day of judgment. And that's what the Bible teaches, that God is going to judge His creation. And the Bible also teaches that this spiritual rebellion of the human race has been provoked and spearheaded in this world by a fallen angel called Lucifer, whom we know as the devil. And in the Scriptures, he's called by many different names: the prince of the power of the air, the prince of darkness, Apollyon, the god of this world, and so forth. And according to the Bible, Satan holds great power over fallen mankind. Even though people do not realize it, the Bible teaches that they are enslaved and in bondage to the devil, the prince of darkness, the god, small g, god of this world. They're enslaved to the power of evil. And I hope that now that you see this recent example we've seen, and I've seen secular psychologists using the words evil and depravity. That's a long way, because this goes beyond any tricky little analysis of behavior and thought. And the devil's ultimate objective is to damn their souls, to damn our souls to eternal destruction in hell forever. That's the devil's objective. And this, then, is where the spiritual significance of Christmas comes in. I want to read to you a quote from George Eldon Ladd, and I was required to read Ladd quite a bit when I got a master's at Wheaton College, and I fell in love with his writing. But anyway, he says this. He says, contrary to outward appearances, the life of Jesus of Nazareth on earth embodies an invasion into history by God, veiled though it was. And in this veiled form, the presence of God could be seen only by the eyes of faith. Amen? This little, gentle, meek and mild baby, God, the world says, a God would never do such a thing as this. So it's veiled. It's a glory that's veiled. And Ladd points out, quoting him, it was part of the main mission of Jesus to overthrow the power of Satan. It was part of the main mission of Jesus when he came into the world, became man. What he came for, part of it was to overthrow the power of Satan. And here are a couple of scriptures that actually say that. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And it's the very reason, in fact, why he became flesh, why God became incarnate, was to destroy the devil's work. Hebrews 2:14, listen to this. Hebrews 2:14 says, since the children, that is mankind, have flesh and blood, that's the way we are, he, too, shared in their humanity. He became flesh. Why? So that by his death, he had to have a body. He had to be human before he could die. And it's through the death he chose to destroy the devil. He goes on and says, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. And then Paul, over in Colossians, pictures the resurrection of Jesus and his death on the cross and then his resurrection as demonstrating his power over the prince of darkness and the prince of death and his defeat of those evil powers. Colossians 2:15, Paul writes, having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. But the important point that I want to make this morning in this study is that there is a danger, listen to me now, there is a danger of viewing the birth of Christ as an isolated event in past history. We don't want to do that. It is not merely, the birth of Christ is not some isolated event that was a nice thing that happened in past history. And I say this because God's work of redemption in this world is not finished. There's more, much, much more to go. Again, I'm quoting George Eldon Ladd now. He He says the presence of God's kingdom in the historical mission of Jesus was primarily a spiritual event. He says, although he has been defeated, Satan and the powers of evil are still very much with us. Hello? The world is still an evil place. Amen? The nations of the world ignore God and His kingdom. Amen? And Ladd goes on and says, this is why the second coming of Christ is necessary. And I'm saying this morning, I want to look at the two of them together. The King has come. The first coming of Christ, Christmas. The King is coming. The second coming of Christ. So, Ladd says, this is why the second coming of Christ is necessary. To complete the work. To complete the work that was begun in his incarnation. There are, in other words, two great events in God's conquest of the powers of evil. Two invasions of God into history. The incarnation and the second coming of Christ. And in a sense, Christ defeated the devil when he was here. And some theologians have compared this to D-Day, you know, when the Allied troops landed on Normandy and advanced across France. There was, essentially, that was it. That was the turning point of the war, and Hitler and the forces of evil were destroyed. They were defeated already. But it wasn't over. The war wasn't over for a long time. There was still a lot of bitter fighting that went on, and you might call it a mop-up, a clean-up action that had to take place. Same thing's true. We see the Marines in that classic picture where they're erecting that flag on Iwo Jima. And we all know that scene. But, you know, after that happened, there was still a lot of fighting that went on in that place because there were enemies in the little cracks and crannies and the caves and so forth. And the mop-up operation had to take place. Same thing is what we're talking about here. Christ came and the war is won. The devil is already defeated. And all we're seeing throughout history is Christ ruling until He puts all His enemies under His feet, and one day He will come again and do the final work. But the victory is won. It's a certainty. Therefore, as we meditate today on the Christmas message, I want us to especially contemplate two things. First of all, I invite you to meditate upon the fact that the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christmas event, was one of two great events in God's conquest of evil in this world, and that there are two great invasions of God into history that we need to think about. And secondly, especially, here's something else I want to introduce now. I want us to think this morning about how people responded at the first coming of Christ. The first time God invaded the world, how did people respond? And that makes us think about, hey, what about the second time, which may be sooner than we think? And what will be our response? And what will the response of people be at that time? Now, there were two categories of people who responded in two different ways when God first invaded history through the birth of Christ. The first category of people were people of faith. People who feared God, people who were ready for the coming of the Messiah, people who found eternal life. But the second group of people, and they were there also at the first coming of Christ, they were like Ephesians 2, where it says they were people who were in the world without God and without hope. They were people who were not ready. In fact, they weren't even interested in the fact there was a coming Messiah. They had wrong priorities. And they are people today, my friends, who are in hell. You with me? Forever in hell. And Scripture says the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. There's no rest, day or night. Those people are already there. They're like the rich man, and rich man Lazarus, who just begged for someone for just a spot of water, a drop of water on his tongue. Well, anyway, mankind's response to the first great invasion. Let's look at that, and I have some examples here. And I'm going to try to go quickly because there's a lot of things to say here today, and I don't know how I'll do. I'll just do the best I can. But anyway, John MacArthur wrote a book some time ago about Christmas, and many years ago I used it for a Christmas sermon. But one of the chapters in the book is titled, The People Who Missed Christmas. The People Who Missed Christmas. And keep in mind, there's a parallel here. There are going to be people who miss the second coming. Now, they won't miss it in the fact that it'll get them. But I'm just saying, They're not ready for it. And there are many people who think they're ready who are not ready for it. But anyway, here's people who missed the first Christmas, who missed Christmas, the first coming. First of all, the innkeeper, and by the way, when I say innkeeper, we learned last year this could be the innkeeper or Joseph's family in Bethlehem. Let me explain. First of all, if it was an innkeeper, and that's a traditional belief, you know, that there was an innkeeper and that Jesus got turned away because there was no room in the inn. If there was an innkeeper, and that may be true, and I did visit Bethlehem, and I've been to the little place under the Church of the Incarnation there where they think that their birth might have taken place. But if there was an innkeeper, he probably was a non-practicing, nominal Jew, like today a baptized church member who never attends church. Probably not even aware that Micah had given a prophecy that one day the long-awaited promised deliverer, the Messiah of Israel, was going to be born right there in Bethlehem. This innkeeper probably didn't even know that. He was a man who's just too busy. His soul was consumed with activity and preoccupied with worldly interest. If that was an innkeeper that's involved here, that's probably the type of person it was. And we can see the dangers for us today with that kind of attitude. But more likely, and I think from last year we used Adam Hamilton's little book, and he pointed out that more likely Joseph's family, Joseph had family in Bethlehem. I mean, this was the Roman census, and Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem. Why? They traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem because there was a Roman census, and they had to be there to be taken in the census. Well, Joseph had family there. His father and mother lived there. We don't know if they were both still alive or what, but there probably was still a place there. And if Joseph had to come, what do you think about all his brothers and sisters? They also had to come to Bethlehem. So Adam Hamilton made a good point that maybe this was Joseph's home. And there were so many members of the family who were there, Mary, who was with child, they had to sort of fix up this place in the stable, in the inn, or not in the inn. The inn, by the way, the word for an inn, no room in the inn, is kataluma. You remember that from last year, kataluma? And it can mean a guest room. It doesn't have to mean, a place like a hotel or a motel. It just could mean a guest room in someone's house, a kataluma. So, point is, it could be that this was the situation. And the Jewish law said that if a woman was pregnant with child, gave birth to child, she was ceremonially unclean for a certain length of time. So it makes sense that they might fix up a place for Mary like that. But anyway, if that were the case, then Joseph's family also missed Christmas, right? Yes, and you can kind of see, I mean, stop and think. This is Mary, our sister-in-law, our daughter-in-law, and she's going to give birth to the Messiah. See, they thought this would be preposterous, far-fetched idea. And in John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, even Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. See? Close family, not ready. So the lesson here is even the closest members of Joseph and Mary's family missed the miracle of the incarnation. It's possible to be a part of a Christian family, a Christian household, and yet miss out on the reality of Christ, even this Christmas. Being religious, but lost. Then the next one I'll mention is Herod and the religious leaders. Herod and the religious leaders. Herod, you remember Herod. And you remember the Magi went to Herod and asked, where is this one that's born king of the Jews? And in Matthew 2, it tells about Herod, and it says that he pretended to worship Christ. And he wanted to know where he was so he himself could worship him in verse 3. But verse 3 says that Herod was, and the word is troubled. And that word has the idea of panic. It means to be agitated or to be panicked. In other words, and it's very clear from the context, Herod was gripped with fear. Herod feared that there might be another one who would rise up and be king and take away his power and his authority. You say, well, how do you know? Is that kind of far-fetched? No, remember in Matthew 2, Herod was so threatened that he did what? He killed his own family, but he killed his own he sent soldiers to Bethlehem, right, to kill all children in Bethlehem 2 years old and younger. I'd say that's pretty paranoid, wouldn't you? That's Herod. I'd say he missed the Christmas, wouldn't you? He missed the first Christmas. But I'm telling you, there's lots of people today who are like Herod. They don't want anything to interfere with their plans in their life. Uh-oh. Preacher, now you've gone to meddling. And these people see Jesus as a threat, so they miss Christmas for that reason. Then there were the chief priests, because Herod was a theologian. He had the chief priests and scribes. And he says, where is the Messiah going to be born? And of course, in Matthew 2, the priests and the scribes, they were scholars, and they knew Micah 5, verse 2, where it says, in you, Bethlehem, shall be born a king. And we know that this was predicting the birth of the Messiah. Even these leaders in ancient Israel here, they knew. And so they told Herod, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's how Herod knew where to send his soldiers. But the interesting thing is, even though these were the religious leaders of Israel, the chief priests, none of them bothered to walk the few miles to Bethlehem to check this out. We got an email from Al Nucaroni in Israel, who's at the Jerusalem Baptist Church. God willing, we go there in July this year. They don't blow up Israel first. We're planning to go. He, in this email this week, he says, this event took place 7 minutes from where I'm sitting right now in his office. 7 minutes away is Bethlehem. That's how far. So it's just a little walk for these scribes and Pharisees. But no one bothered to go check it out, evidently, from Scripture. Why? Evidently, the main reason, I think part of it's indifference, but also prideful self-sufficiency. Remember, these religious leaders were the ones who were Jesus' greatest enemies, right, during his lifetime. They were the ones who hated despised him. In fact, they plotted his murder. That's how he got crucified. These were the instigators. They had their own religious system. They had their own positions of power and prestige. And they were full of themselves and their own importance, and they didn't want somebody to come along and ruin a good thing for them. You see? So the application today, I think, is still there. Religious people, self-righteous people, self-sufficient, are not ready for the second coming, certainly, any more than these were for the first. Then there were the people of Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem, in Luke 2:18, it tells us that when the shepherds who were in the field and the shepherds and the angels announced Christ's birth to them, it says that when they went back to Jerusalem after the angels told them about Christ's birth, Luke 2:18 says, of those people in Jerusalem, it says, all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds, and that the angels of heaven had told the shepherds, today a Savior is born to you, Savior of the world. He is Christ the Lord. But again, Scripture doesn't give any indication that anybody left Jerusalem and walked a few miles to Bethlehem to check it out. You know? What's going on here? You say, boy, if I was there, I would have. What was wrong with the population of Jerusalem? Well, MacArthur says he thinks that they were just caught up in religion. People very religious. After all, Jerusalem was a religious hub of Israel, and it still is. And they were satisfied and caught up with their sacrifices and their observing of feast days and so forth, and religions like today Christians are with observing Lent and all those other things. They're caught up with the externals of religion, and they miss the reality. And they were worshiping the right God, but in the wrong way. Today, religious people, listen now, have a huge chasm between their daily life and the way they live and their religion. Some people have seen, you've seen that movie about the Godfather. I mean, these were gangsters, you know, supposed to be gangsters, and this is based on reality. There are gangsters and people and whole families who are religious. And it's very important to have your little child christened and baptized. And we do all those religious things. And then we go out and murder people and steal. And are a bunch of gangsters and thieves and killers and murder. The dichotomy between religion and everyday life. So these people in Jerusalem were comfortable. They were satisfied. And religion, my friends, can damn people to hell as well as immorality. Are you with me? You don't have to be a drug addict and a drunkard or whatever, an alcoholic, to go to hell. You can be very religious and go to hell. These people were not ready and apparently are in hell today. In fact, 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, Satan's favorite disguise is that of an angel of light. It says the devil himself can appear as an angel of light. Well, there were also the Romans, because the Romans were not Jews, they were the secular world of that day. Well, what about them and their response? Well, of course, they weren't ready for the Savior's birth at all. And the reason, the primary reason for them was the question of idolatry. See, the secular world has its own gods. And today's paganism, there's Eastern mysticism, New Age philosophies, spirit guides, the occult, Ouija board, tarot cards, astrology, and read it in the newspaper every day and see where you're going and what's going to happen in your life and so forth. And education and psychology. People have all of their own gods. This is idolatry. And so they weren't ready. And then then another group of people were the people of Nazareth. This is interesting too, I think. This is Jesus' hometown. This is where Jesus grew up, in Nazareth. And you read about this in Luke chapter 4. But one day it says, "And I visited Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, and we were taken to the ruins of a synagogue that may have been the very synagogue where Jesus worshipped in his day." And where it says in Luke 4 that there was a day when they invited him to read from the Torah. And Jesus selected, they handed him the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, and he opened it up to Isaiah, what we know as Isaiah 61 today. And he began to read, and he says, this is about the Messiah. It was a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And when Jesus finished reading, he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I am he that the prophet spoke of would come. I am the Messiah." And it says the response of the people of Nazareth was what? They threw the bomb out. I don't want to say that. That's a blasphemy. I don't want to say that. But they threw him out. That was in their mind. That was their mind. That's their thought. That's exactly what they thought of Jesus. And so they cast him out, and the Scripture says they actually would have killed him. He said they would have thrown him over a hill. That's what the Scripture says. Now, the question is, what's the reason for this with these people in Nazareth? Well, the answer is familiarity. Familiarity. He grew up with him. They saw him every day and so forth. Listen, millions of people who live in Christian homes will reject the faith. Amen? Some of them are sitting in this room today. Some of them are only here because they're kids that have to be here because their parents drug them here. Others are here, husbands or wives, because their husband or wife is here. But they are in a Christian home. They hear all the sermons. They know all the Bible stories. But they reject Christ. They reject the truth that would set them free. And so this is the first coming of Christ. But there were also some, besides these who missed the first Christmas, there were some who rejoiced. So let's think about those for a minute. There were some people who got it. And as a result, they rejoiced and celebrated and gave praise and worship because of the birth of the Savior into the world. First of all, Elizabeth and Zechariah. Elizabeth and Zechariah, you recall in Luke chapter 1, these were the parents of who? Parents of John the Baptist. And in Isaiah 40, it talks about how there would be one who would come, who would go before the Lord and would prepare the way of the Lord. This was prophesied, this individual who we know as John the Baptist. He was actually prophesied in the Old Testament. But here were his parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah, who were part of the Christmas event. And it says of Elizabeth and Zechariah in Luke 1:6, it says, "Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly." Now, this suggests that, I mean, if you can obey and follow the Lord, it says blamelessly, in His sight, in God's sight, it says, that's pretty good. It means you are sincere and you have pure motives in your heart, and it means you're serious about the Lord. These people were ready at the first coming. What kind of people, we need to ask the question, what kind of people will be ready at the second coming? Well, I think it'll be the same kind of people. People who are genuine and sincere in their hearts and who put God as the top priority. Then there's also Joseph and Mary, of course. Obviously, here's a couple that was doing something right. God chose Mary to be the mother of Jesus and Joseph to be his earthly father. there was something special about Joseph and Mary. When we think of them, and it's true, were evidently very humble, sincere, and godly people. Unlike the others we've been reading about, they were not legalistic. They were not self-righteous. They were not just religious people and proud and so forth. And one of the good indications is Mary. Remember, the angel spoke to Mary and told her how she was going to conceive and give birth to a child. Can you imagine an angel saying that to a lot of women today? I remember on the streets many times in the pro-life movement, we heard that chant. You remember that? And the ladies on the pro-choice side says, not the church, not the state. Women shall decide their fate. Can you imagine Mary? Mary was humble, submissive, and obedient. The very opposite of the spirit of our age in abortion, the killing of innocent children. Joseph also. This wasn't so easy for Joseph, you know. The girl he's going to marry turns up pregnant. This is Joseph's situation. And even then, he's a godly man. He wants to privately put her aside. But then the angel tells him what's going on. And he has the grace to accept that and believe it and to obey it, even though it's going to bring ridicule and snickering and laughing for those who knew them. These are the kind of people, though, they didn't care. They wanted to do what God wanted no matter what. So Joseph and Mary were great examples of people who were ready at the first coming. Humble, submissive, obedient. And then there were the shepherds in the field. They were ready, evidently, right? I mean, the angels, God let the angels announce to them what was happening. And unlike the busy innkeeper, for example, these are very simple. These are the guys who lay down on the, like I say, on the hillside during their spare time in the night and looked up at the stars and appreciated the universe. And we have an example in one of the greatest saints of the Bible, David, because David was a shepherd. These are men who have a simple lifestyle without not too many distractions and are not too busy for God. Do you have anyone in the room today that's too busy for God? Well, we all struggle with that possible danger. Another example, people who were ready, is Simeon and Anna. You remember Simeon and Anna? We read in Luke chapter 2 about them. And Simeon was, this were both old people, old couple. You know, we got certain people. We got senior salt. Seasoned salt, and what does Troy call them? The salty nuts. Yeah, there's the older guys, and we do kind of have parties. They're a more lively group than anybody else in the church. But anyway, these are the older guys. These guys have been in the church for a long time, and they love the Lord, and they love His Word, and we got people like that. And these were types of Simeon and Anna, and likely because of this Simeon and his long faithfulness, every day before the throne of grace, God knows every day, here's this man who's talking to me. God knows him, you see? So he's one who's ready, and God knows him, he knows God, and he's ready because he talks to God every day, prays every day, and he's faithful in his relationship with the Lord. And Anna, it says in Luke 2:36-38, says she was very old. And Anna, it says, she never left the temple, but she worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. And God also allowed Anna, therefore. See, she was a person, she was religious, yeah, but she was not just religious and legalistic and earning her way into heaven by how good she was and boasting. She was humble, godly person, knowing she needed salvation. So God revealed the Savior to her. And then there were the Magi. And these are what we commonly know as the wise men. The Bible does not say there were three of them, by the way. I think it makes a better Christmas set, and it's cheaper to make it that way if you make three wise men. But the Bible doesn't say that. And Magi, Greek historian Herodotus, says they were a priestly caste of the Medes. Now, actually, that group as such we're into everything from sorcery, astrology, wizardry, divination, interpretation of dreams, witchcraft, all kinds of things forbidden in the Bible. But they also were the learned men of the age, and there were all kinds of magi. And they were the scientists of that day. They were the mathematicians. They were the philosophers and the doctors and the legal authorities. And the word magic came from magi. And also the word magistrate came from that word, magi, magistrates. But anyway, these particular magi, obviously, among whatever else they studied the Old Testament scriptures. Now, you know, there were magi in the kingdom during the days of Daniel in the Old Testament. And no doubt that probably the first magi who ever began to get exposed to the Hebrew scriptures may have been through Daniel in the Old Testament, actually. But anyway, here's what I want you to see about these magi in Matthew 2:11. Listen to this. Matthew 2:11 says, when these particular magi found the child, the Christ child, it says, Matthew 2:11, they fell down and worshipped Him. These were not Jews, they were Gentiles. But they were ready for the first coming of Christ, even though they were Gentiles. The Scripture says, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. Now then, that's the end of part one, because that talks about the first coming of Christ into the world. But I said, we don't want to consider the Christmas event as an isolated event in the past history. See that? Let's keep a balanced view of the importance of God and God's invasion of the world, because He's going to come again. He's going to invade the world again. And the way I want to do this is to just look at some of the texts that talk about the second coming of Christ. Most people are interested in the second coming of Christ. Anyone interested in the second coming of Christ here today? You better be interested. Whether you're interested or not, whether you know about it or not, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what we've done in this body, whether it's good or evil. So we need to be interested. First of all, take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 24. Aha, cut you off guard. You have to use your Bible after all today, huh? You have to a couple times here. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 37. Remember, Christmas we're looking at today. But Christmas reminds us that this was God's invasion into history. And the Bible tells us there's going to be a second invasion. That's what we're now looking at. We should learn lessons from the first invasion and the way people responded to it. And look at the way people are going to respond at the second invasion and evaluate ourselves in light of that. So Matthew 24, starting in verse 37. These are Jesus' words. He says, as it was in the days of Noah. You remember Noah, the story of Noah. Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. That's what it's going to be like when He comes again. That's what the response is going to be like. Verse 38 says, for in those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And Jesus says, that is how it will be at the second coming of man, the Son of Man. Wow. Interesting. But we have the privilege to be here this morning to have this warning, to hear this teaching, to examine ourselves in the light of all of this. And by the way, when the people in Noah's day, the teaching of Scripture is the doors were shut, and that was it. Those who were on the outside were on the outside. Those who were on the inside were on the inside. The day of salvation was past. It was over. At the second coming of Christ, I mean, we can go out and we can share Christ and tell the gospel and plead and beg and pray for people to be saved, but the day is going to come when the door is going to be shut, just like the ark. And on that day, evangelism and fulfilling of the Great Commission is all over. It's past. There's no more opportunity. Those who are on the outside stay on the outside forever and ever and ever. Well, then there's also the next chapter, Matthew chapter 25, that talks about the second coming of Christ and the response to His coming. Let's read that passage. You're with me here. Matthew 25, it says, at that time, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. And I want you to see in this passage, I think He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the church. And do you know that in the Scripture, in Jesus' own teaching about the church is not pure in this world. Just because you become a member of Grace Community Church doesn't mean you're forever in heaven forever. We don't know for sure. We do the best we can to determine if you love the Lord and you've been born again and receive you in the membership. But the reality is, and Jesus taught the same thing, always in the church there's been the wheat and the tare. He says when He comes, it's like a fisherman who pulls all the fish into the net and then He sets down and separates the good from the bad. Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goats when He comes. And He says, the kingdom of heaven is like, the church is like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And the bridegroom, the arrival of the bridegroom here is speaking about the second coming of Jesus. So He's telling a parable about the second coming, about these 10 virgins. He says, five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. And the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. Verse 10. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the foolish virgins, the bridegroom arrived. And the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, the second coming of Christ. And the door was shut. And the door was shut. Verse 11. Later, the others also came later, too late, day late, dollar short. And they said, open the door for us. Verse 12, but he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, Jesus' words, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. See, the lesson here, there are foolish virgins in the church who will find out too late the importance of being born again, the importance of embracing Christ as my total hope for salvation and eternal life. The Savior who died for my sins on the cross of Calvary and letting Him be the Lord of my life and living for Him the rest of my life. Some are thinking about it. Some think about it too long. The day comes, the door is shut, and it's too late. They're the foolish virgins. That's the teaching about the second coming. And then, we won't look this up, but in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you remember it talks about the seven churches. Remember the seven churches in the book of Revelation? They kind of a picture, some people say, of the church age and the last days and Christ coming again and so forth. But anyway, in Revelation 3, verses 14 to 18, it talks about, there's two examples here. One of them is the church of Laodicea, in Revelation 3, 14 to 18. And Jesus says about this church, He says, your spiritual condition, He says, you're neither cold nor hot. And because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. In other words, this Laodicean church is like many churches are going to be near the second coming of Christ. They're like it was again in the days of Noah. Here's a vast indifference in the church. Indifference to spiritual matters. Listen to me now. These are people who are not excited about the blessed hope and the second coming of Christ. The preacher talked about it, but it didn't strike a chord. They couldn't get excited about it. Their hearts are not melted by God's promises that we try to make you memorize every week. And the promises about His forgiveness and salvation in Christ. The promises about God's watch care over us and the future glory we're going to have in heaven. All those promises, people's hearts are not melted by those things. They don't seek them. They don't have time. They don't have time in their busy lives to memorize those promises and to hide them in their heart. And they're not deeply concerned about personal sin in their own lives either. Young people and others get involved in personal sin, but do they struggle with this with the Lord every day? And I'm telling you, we all got a problem with sin. We're still in the flesh. We all sin. As James says, we all stumble in many ways. John says, anyone says he doesn't sin, he's a liar and the truth isn't any. But there are some who struggle with sin and some who don't. And if you're a true Christian, Galatians 5:17 rings a bell. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. The two are contrary so that you do not do what you want to do. Paul in Romans 7, you can identify with that man who says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you know about that struggle inside of yourselves, that's a good sign. But these people at Laodicea couldn't get turned on by anything that was of God. They were bored. And they weren't ready when this Christ came again. Then there's the church at Smyrna. And this was a good example. Christ says to this church, I know your afflictions you're going through. I know your poverty. I know some of you are put in prison. I know some of you are persecuted. And you have to endure slander against you, and yet you remain faithful. Here were people who were fully alert concerning the things to come and living because they knew they're going to be accountable before the Lord. And yet at the same time, they were faithful in their spiritual disciplines every day. They were in the Word. They loved the promises. They hid the Word in their heart. You with me? Well, let's go next to the church at Thessalonica. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. The church at Thessalonica is another great example. Because Paul's teachings in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, these letters he wrote in the New Testament, were full of references to Christ's second coming. For example, if you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 4, Paul says to these Christians at Thessalonica, he says, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." You're among the elect, the chosen. How do we know that? Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, and with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And you know how we lived among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering they went through. And you welcomed the message that was given to you by the Holy Spirit. And as a result, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia and so forth. And it says, your faith in God became everywhere known. And in verse 9 it says, "And all these people in Macedonia and Achaia, they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us when we came to you." He says, "They tell how you turn from God and from idols to serve the living and the true God." Listen, friends. Those who are going to be ready, Paul says, for Christ coming again, are people whose lives have been radically changed. They have been converted. Their hearts have been changed. They've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They have new interests, new desires, new priorities in their lives, and they're ready for the second coming of Christ. Is this true in your own life? Is this true in your own life? And then he goes on and he says, "They tell how you turn to God from living idols to serve the living God," and verse 10, "and to wait for His Son from heaven." Here's the correct posture concerning the second coming of Christ. Here's how you can be ready. Number one, is your life radically changed? Are you converted? Are you now serving Him? Is He Lord in your life? Is your life and your decisions in the direction of your life dictated by Him and His Word and His truth? Is that what guides you and governs you? And secondly, is your eye looking to the clouds, waiting for the second coming of Christ? Do you have, Joseph and Mary kind of thing about you, Elizabeth and Zechariah and so forth? And then also turn over to, and by the way, let's go to verse 10, read the rest of it. It says, "And you turn from God to serve a living true God," in verse 10, "and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from what? Who rescues us from the wrath to come." Some are not going to be rescued from the wrath to come. Some will, some won't, depending on who's ready when Christ comes again. And then turn over to the last chapter in this same epistle, chapter 5. Chapter 5, Paul says some words about those who are ready and not ready for the second coming of Christ. And he says in chapter 5, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night." Here's teaching about what it'll be like. "Oh, but I'm sure that He'll telegraph some signs." Well, there are signs of the second coming. But we know that many of those signs have often, people have said, we think those signs are all in place. He could come any time. It says here, when He does come, Paul taught, He's going to come like a thief in the night, suddenly, surprisingly. Verse 3, "While people were saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." But look at here at verse 4. Are you with me now? "But you," here's the difference between those ready and those who are not ready. "But you, brothers, are not in darkness that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled, ready. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on the faith and love as a breastplate, hope of salvation as a helmet." And in verse 9 he says, "For God," listen to this, verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, the wrath of God that's to come upon all the ungodly," those who are not ready for Christ's second coming. "God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Pretty clear stuff, isn't it? Holy, I don't have to preach much. I just have to read to you here. Another one, 2 Peter chapter 1. Are you going there with me? 2 Peter. And in you're right, chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's just start at the beginning. He says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter." We call it 2 Peter. Peter says, this is my second letter I've written to you, and I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thought. Think of it. You think this guy that went off and shot all these kids had wholesome thoughts in his mind? No. People's minds are becoming more and more corrupt and contemptible. And they despise God, reject God. But Peter says there are others who are going to be ready for the second coming of Christ. But those are those who listen to Peter and others who write the New Testament and the Scriptures, the prophets of God, who are inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. And when they listen, they are stimulated to wholesome thinking. And he says, I want you to recall the words that were spoken in the past by the holy prophets, all the holy prophets in the Bible, and our Lord Jesus Christ and your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, now he's talking again about what? The second coming of Christ. In the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. On the 21st, did you get it? The Mayan thing went by and here we are. But you know, people are going to say, same thing for those Christians in the second coming of Christ. All this time they've been talking, but he still hasn't come. Look at here. Verse 4? They will say, these scoffers who are going to come in the last days, they will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But Peter says they deliberately forget. They deliberately forget. By the way, they were willfully ignorant. Some of you went and saw the video I recommended or the DVD last Wednesday night called Expelled with Ben Stein, a documentary. And you got to see Richard Dawkins and other real live scientists, many of whom are atheists, boasting of their wisdom and speaking of the foolishness of you people who are here today. All you religious, superstitious, foolish people, ignorant people. And this is what they say. But Peter said these people are deliberately, willfully ignorant. And look at the creation I've already told you about. That, you know, the stars, the universe, the galaxies. And then look at around here and imagine that all of this you see and everything you are came about by accident, by mistake. It was just a fluke, random chance. Signs of intelligence everywhere, but there's no intelligent designer. You see? So that's why Peter says these people who don't believe are willfully ignorant. They deliberately forget that long ago God's Word, by God's Word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of the water, by the water, and by the water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed by the same Word, and the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter's talking about the second coming of Christ. When the creation is going to be destroyed. And there's going to be new heavens and a new earth. He says in verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, even though it may seem like a long time, he says, a day is like 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you. The door is still open. The door of Noah's ark is not slammed shut yet. Today is the day of salvation until Christ comes and the door will be shut and it's all over. And so the Lord is not slow. He's waiting. He's patient with you. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Some people tell me, you know, I think if I'm not saved, it's not my fault. I'm not one of the elect. It's not God. It's God. Listen, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches the only reason people wind up in hell is because they're stubborn. And they're willfully ignorant. And they hold down the truth and they deny it. That's what Peter is saying. And they deny a second coming. They say you're foolish to believe that kind of nonsense. Well, look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. The second coming of Christ. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. He says the same thing Paul does, like a thief in the night. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. Hurricane Sandy will look like nothing. They'll be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, listen to the question Peter asked. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Amen? Two great events. One more passage I just want to share with you, and that's in Revelation. Look at it if you want to. Revelation 6, 15, 17. And I don't want to be on the negative side here, but these are the... Where will the secular people of the world who deny God and resist God, suppress the truth, and live selfishly, and are governed by their sinful natures, where will they be in that day? Well, here's what it says. Revelation 6, 15, 17. It says, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the mountains. And they cried out and called in the mountains into the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand it? That's where they'll be. At least that's what God's Word says. The question this morning is, do you believe God's Word? That's the problem. That's the dividing line, because salvation comes by grace through faith. Faith means people embrace the truth. They love the truth, and they become ready for God's invasion of the history of this world. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for the lesson of history today, that You have sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. You took the initiative in an extraordinary way when God became flesh and dwelt among us. We said earlier, Lord, it's amazing how You were willing to condescend and become smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until God became flesh in the form of a little baby born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, who suffered all of the things we suffer in this world and even more in His death on the cross of Calvary, His persecution and the cruelty that He endured in order that He might destroy the devil and his works, in order that He might Himself bear our sins in His body on the tree, in order that He might give to us the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. Thank You, Lord, for that message of Christmas, for the first coming, the first invasion that You made into this world, into this creation. Help now, Lord, that we may have sensitive ears, all who are here today, concerning the fact that it's not over and that Your work of redemption in this world is not over. But only those who genuinely look to You, who genuinely turn from the idols of this world and follow the living God and wait for His Son from heaven, only those will experience deliverance, even as those people in that generation of Noah. Lord, may this message speak to every heart here today and bear the fruit that You intended. Give You all the praise. In Christ's strong name we ask.